Tonight, as we've been doing in our women's midweeks, it's been Disciplines of a Godly Woman, the book that we've been studying from. And tonight, I have been asked to do the chapter on discipline of propriety. What does propriety mean? I mean, I don't know about you, but it's not a word that I use or with any frequency. And I'm afraid I perceived it as a very old-fashioned term. And if you weren't all sitting with masks on, I'd be asking your perception of the term propriety for feedback. But I Googled the meaning. And words such as correct behaviour, respectability, decorum and decency, that's what popped up in the search engine. And that definitely made me think that perhaps this is a word we should reconsider, especially in the world in which we find ourselves in today. Philippians 1 verse 27 says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." When we consider this verse, propriety is actually a very succinct way of summarizing it. Basically, propriety within the Christian world should be actions that honor and do not bring shame to the gospel or to Christ. Barbara Hughes in the book states, "Propriety elevates our words, our appearance, and our attitudes." The fact that she actually highlights our attitudes emphasizes that propriety is not a superficial outward thing. It is actually a matter of the heart. And that's why the title for tonight, Getting to the Heart of the Matter, because that's where propriety ultimately lies. The author Bob DeMoss writes, "Your heart is the core of your being. It's the essence of who you are. It is where your mind and will, your emotions and convictions come together to shape what you believe and the choices you make." So basically, what's in your heart influences your behaviour. And in Proverbs 27 we read, "As the water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man." And you just change that to, "Woman's heart reflects the woman." And in today's world, we are encouraged to be governed by our hearts. The only problem is that practically every behaviour is deemed totally acceptable if you're going with your heart. And given that our hearts are corrupted by sin, you can see where the problem is here. You're letting a flawed instrument be your guide in your life. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And if you deceive yourself that you're not really that bad, you're just skirting around the root of the problem. Yes, we need to repent of our sin and follow God, but we also need to continue to persevere and daily examine ourselves in light of God's word. And I don't know about you, but that's not exactly a comfortable process for me. Barbara goes on to advise, "When the word of God begins its gracious surgery on our hearts, it's painful." Well, like, surgery, as I know, and as a lot of you know, is painful. And in Hebrews, it's actually compared, this God's word doing gracious surgery in our hearts is compared with a double-edged sword penetrating our soul. So it demands submitting to God's will in areas that we sometimes deny even exist, or we prefer to think are just none of God's business. So tonight, we're going to examine some of these areas that propriety or the lack of it impacts on. And I'm saying a disclaimer here. So while this might be uncomfortable, we have that double-edged sword analogy, bear that in mind. This is not a case of me rebuking anyone here, because in studying this chapter, I very much first had to apply this to me. So bear in mind that this is not pointing any fingers. First of all, propriety of our appearance. Now, Jesus taught that we shouldn't worry about our clothes the way pagans do, who run after such things saying, "What shall we wear?" He was addressing a lack of faith in God's provision for our basic needs. But I don't know about you, but I have stood in my wardrobe and said, "I don't have anything to wear. I need something new. I don't have anything." And I can't really say that that is the case. It's not literal, because I've taken over the spare room and the built-in wardrobe in Marcella's bedroom and Johanna's bedroom. So it's not really a need. It's more to do with the impression that we want to create, or the way we hope to feel about ourselves. So firstly, I want to deal with the subject about modesty, dressing with modesty. Now, we shouldn't allow the world to set the agenda regarding what we wear and how women should be women, But given the bombardment of images around us, that is easier said than done. William has mentioned before that Say Yes to the Dress has occasionally been watched in our house. And if you've watched this, and I'm sure some of you have, it's sort of addictive, you can't help but notice brides frequently saying, I want to show a bit more flesh, or show off my curves, or can you get that in the see-through thing, or I need to look more sexy. And this is about their wedding dress. And this attitude is shouted out again and again from social media, magazines, TVs, and is a very sad reflection of the world that we're living in and the pressures that face young girls in particular. I read an interesting quote that Muhammad Ali said to his daughter Hannah when she was dressed in a manner that he viewed as less than modest. He said, Hannah, everything that God made valuable in the world is covered and protected. Where do you find pearls? Deep down in the bottom of the ocean, covered up and protected in a beautiful shell. Where do you find diamonds and gold? Deep down in a mine under layers and layers of rock. You've got to work hard to get to them. Your body is sacred. You're far more precious than diamonds, gold, and pearls. It's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? It's not that we should be dressed in today's equivalent of sackcloth and ashes. I mean, you just have to read Song of Solomon and you realise that God's word values women's feminine appearance. But his word also stresses that women should dress modestly. In 1 Timothy 2, we read, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. There's that word again. And what is dressing modestly? Well, it means to wear clothes that do not arouse thoughts or actions that promote sensuality. Now, I'm not going into the territory of man's responsibility in this. William has already covered that in one of the men's nights on purity. And it may sound old-fashioned, but common sense is enough to tell the thinking young woman that modesty actually protects the value of women. Unfortunately, there is a perception and a pressure that you must dress in a certain way. And that conflicts with modesty in order to be deemed attractive to men or attractive in society. In her book, A Return to Modesty, Wendy Shallot writes, certainly sexual modesty may dump down superficial allure, the kind of allure that inspires a one-night stand. But the kind of allure that lasts, that's what modesty protects and inspires. Modesty damps down crudeness. It doesn't damp down eros. In fact, it is more likely to enkindle it. So basically, modesty is more likely to inspire a love and a passion that lasts. And anyway, it shouldn't be about dressing to attract men, but rather dressing to glorify God. And that moves on to our other point, dressing with strength and dignity. In Proverbs, we read in 31, verse 15, it celebrates a woman who is virtuous in God's eyes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. And the challenge on us is to dress in a way that is feminine, appropriate and modest. And again, that begins with our hearts. Now, I love the way Barbara has summarized this in Disciplines of a Godly Woman. We women are God's image bearers. That's where our dignity comes from. First, God made us in his image. Then he bought us. God's purchase made us children of God, joint heirs with him, a position of highest rank. The woman clothed with strength and dignity will behave in a manner worthy of her honoured position. She knows who she is, and she carries herself with that assurance, not to impress or to intimidate anyone, but to honour her Creator and Redeemer. I think those are lovely words. And onto that propriety of words is the next thing I would like us to look at, because it also extends not just to our appearance, but also to what we say. And I did say earlier in my disclaimer that some of this might get uncomfortable, but when we're dealing with the subject of the tongue, and you all know there's lots of verses in the Bible that deal with this subject, it is unavoidable. So please remember again, it's a case of we, not you, so no finger pointing in this. Barbara Hughes states that true and restrained words are always wise words. And in Proverbs 12:18, we read that reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Our words should not bring disgrace to God. The same as our appearance, our words should not disgrace the gospel or disgrace Christ. Instead, our words should be wise words. They should be sweet to listen to. And in Proverbs 16, verse 24, we read, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. And then in the book of James, of which there is a lot on the tongue, he talks more about the destructive nature of the tongue. And he actually says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. An interesting fact, the Great Chicago Fire, I wasn't about at this time, and I'm sure neither of you were, obviously, but you've probably heard of the Great Chicago Fire. It was actually started by a cow kicking over a lantern, Mrs. O'Leary's cow, apparently, while being milked. This fire burnt for 2 days, resulting in the destruction of 3.5 miles of city, 17,000 buildings, and a loss of 250 lives, a cow and a lantern. The tongue, our tongue, has that scope of inflammatory power in human relationships. Now, let's get into the actual detail, or what I'm talking about is verbal cyanide, is what I'm entitling it. First of all, gossip. Well, gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say to her face. Proverbs, there's a lot of Proverbs here tonight. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's innermost parts. Now, that's not to the stomach, but that's to the soul, causing far more damage. It often starts with statements, did you hear? Keep this between us, but don't be saying but. Or the Christian sanctified version, I'm telling you this so that you can pray. The book of James teaches us that gossip, no matter how it is packaged, is always wrong. And gossip spreads without control or reason. Think of a snowball on top of a snow-covered mountain. It rolls down, it gains momentum and size until it's unstoppable and sometimes even unrecognisable from how it started. Or perhaps the best analogy I heard relating to gossip is the little girl who came running to her mother in tears. Did your friend hurt you? Asked the mother. Yes, said the girl. Where? Asked her mother. Right here, said the girl, pointing to her heart. The challenge in us is to ask God to watch over our tongues. Your words have the power to hurt, to tear down, but they also have the power to build up, to be sweet. Now, if gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say to her face, flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind her back. Now, God's word has a lot of warnings about this, but three verses I wanted to highlight. One talks about flattery is spreading a net for your neighbour's feet. One talks about a flattering mouth working ruin. And then in the Psalms, God, it actually says, the Lord will cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. It's very graphic and it's very strong against flattery and clear cut that it's not acceptable. But perhaps what we should do is ask ourselves, what kind of talk should actually replace flattery? What about genuine affirmation? What about encouragement? What about spurring one another on, equipping women to live for God's glory? Not mere hollow flattery. Maybe that's what we should be doing. Our next poisonous pill is criticism. And I'm just going to take a wee sip of water here, folks. Now, criticism usually finds its roots in a little self-righteousness, which we all have within us. But if not controlled or guarded, it can grow in a corrupted fashion into self-righteous, superior attitude, feeling that you have the right to sit in judgment of others with devastating consequences. Marshall Shelley, in a book I've read, Spiritual Mothering, talks about a person who projects this attitude as being described as the well-intentioned dragon. And the quote is actually this. He says, within the church, They are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they leave ulcers, strained relationships and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often, they are pillars of the community. Talented, strong personalities, deservingly respected. But for some reason, they undermine the ministry of the church. They're not naturally rebellious or pathological. They are loyal church members, convinced they are serving God, but they wind up doing more harm than good. These well-intentioned dragons are known by their burning words. They can wound, they can destroy others with their critical words and judgmental attitudes. Now, perhaps you're all of a sudden sitting there thinking about people who fit this description. But before you start pointing your fingers in your mind, because that's immediately the way we go, and criticizing people in your head, if you take a moment to think and reflect, you will realize that probably there is a bit of that well-intentioned dragon in all of us. The next poisonous pill I want to discuss is diminishment. Now, this is basically any speech, true or false, that runs another person down. Again, the book of James forbids this kind of speech. He actually says, do not speak against one another. Now, it's often viewed as acceptable to convey a negative information so long as it is actually true. And I have frequently heard the phrase, but sure, it's the truth. I mean, that's your disclaimer. That qualifies it. Somehow passing along damaging truths can feel like a duty, a moral responsibility. But it can be equally destructive to belittle others' virtues and accomplishments. Diminishing others with words can often come from a need to elevate ourselves, to make you feel good. Think of the Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like other sinners or even like that tax collector. Barbara Hughes states, cutting remarks also come from too much empty talk. You know, an example of this has probably hit most women in this room. I'm sure at some stage of your life, you've probably been asked or teased, well, when are you getting a boyfriend? Or when are you getting engaged? Or would you not like to get married? Or my personal favourite, what about you having a wee baby? You know, would you not be in the mood for a wee baby? When William was assistant in Wellington Street and we lived in Ballymena, after listening to this on many, many occasions, I was scundered, to say the least. And I eventually replied, we're waiting until we move to a better area. Now, it's Ballymena, you don't get much better, apparently. And that tended to flatten the conversation. Now, yes, that reply was diminishing. And I warned you that this uncomfortable surgery on the subject of propriety wasn't just for you. Now, we can joke about it and we can shrug these comments off, but these words are cruel and they are diminishing and I feel shows a lack of genuine kind conversation. So when you run out of worthwhile ideas and issues to discuss, stop talking. Proverbs again, 15 verse 28 says, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. When Johanna was in Four Towns, yes, dear, I'm using an illustration. When Johanna was in Four Towns, and maybe other parents of Four Towns kids would know about this, in P3, they did an illustration with toothpaste where they had to squeeze out the contents. I know, such a waste. Squeeze out the contents of a toothpaste tube, and then they were told to put it back in. Now, the illustration was there to serve the point that once they had said hurtful words, once they had anything they had spoken, they couldn't take it back again. So they were to think before they were speaking these words. And that illustration is so relevant to us today as well. And, you know, on that note, it came to me, it's something that to consider in relation to how we speak to our husbands as well. It's not just to women, but to our husbands. Do we ever diminish them with our words? Sometimes, you know, it can fall into a wee habit that we're not even aware of because it's been going on for years. And I know that your husbands would consider that very important. And I know they would consider it very important because my husband vandalised my notes tonight and wrote beside it, very important, whenever he looked over it.
So yes, your husbands would view that as very valuable. But the challenge in us is, what kind of words do we communicate? In Proverbs 12, we read, a good word makes glad. Wouldn't that be a lovely thing to say, that you said a good word today that made glad? And the challenge isn't all of us. We have been told that we will give account on the day of judgment for every careless word we have spoken. So think before we speak. Now on to attitude. I've said at the start that propriety isn't just an outward or a verbal issue, but it's also the symptom of an internal issue. So it's propriety of attitude. In Philippians we read, do not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. In Ephesians we read, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The gospel is about humility and submission to God's will. And we need to examine ourselves and confess our failings, our weaknesses, repent and commit ourselves to the perfect sovereign Lord. The gospel, we can't avoid that, but unfortunately the residual effect of our sin means that we struggle to sustain the attitude of true humility throughout our lives. And the problem of pride creeps in. It isn't something that's easy to recognise. It's very uncomfortable to examine yourself for pride. And if I'm being honest, it's something I would prefer to avoid. It involves true submission. It's a picture of being broken and remoulded. Now, all of that can sound very overwhelming because you start to sort of think of your own flaws and where you're not getting it quite right in those areas, and of which I am one of the greatest sinners. But there is hope. We can nurture a heart of propriety. It's not an impossible task. There is hope. God can change the source of the problem. He can change your heart. He is sovereign and he is willing, and he provides us with the tools to guide us. Firstly, confession and cleansing. Once again, it's a matter of submission, confessing our sin to God. Many faithful church attenders cultivate the appearance of goodness, but only God can really change the heart and cleanse you from sin. Secondly, reading the word. You can never have a Christian mind or the discipline of propriety without reading the scriptures regularly, because you cannot be profoundly influenced by what you do not know. Therefore, if it stands to reason that if you're filled with God's word, your life will be informed and directed by God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Now, what that means is if we find our thoughts and attitudes starting to slip, we should talk to ourselves to remind ourselves of the truth of God's word. We must reject our sinful thoughts and instead speak his truth to ourselves. Think of Psalm 19 where it says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Thirdly, prayerful reflection. The matter of maintaining the heart and the discipline of propriety involves ongoing housekeeping. You know, whenever you've cleaned the house, or who am I really kidding, cleaned a room, and it's sitting perfectly, and then your family come in. And that was all for a few minutes. That room doesn't stay clean on a one-off event. It needs ongoing housekeeping and maintenance. The same thing applies to us. We need to spend time with God to enable us to see what areas of our life need challenging and changing, whether it be your appearance, your words, your attitude. And this is an ongoing process, not a one-off event. And finally, love. Our hearts have to be expanded with love. Loving God, loving others. And the more we do it, the greater our capacity. And I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm talking about a commitment of will. Even whenever it feels hard, you must continue to love God, love others. And if we are self-examining, reading his truth, praying, this should be an automatic outworking for us. The end result should then be living our lives in a way worthy of God and the gospel in our dress, our speech, and our attitude. In this, we should be becoming more Christ-like, more like Jesus, who is the one person with perfect propriety. Now, that's not an easy task, but ultimately it is worthwhile and it is enriching. And I would really encourage all of us to maybe see how we can apply that to our lives on a daily basis. Amen.